Before we get started, I was looking over my slides and realized I had a mistake, so I'm going to fix it real quick. But we are continuing in our study on Christian evidences, why I should believe. One of the mistakes that I found in the slides I can't fix. So in just a minute, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 12. I thought I had a slide covering all that text, and I don't. So we're going to go to the text there and look at that in a minute. So if you want to go ahead and be turning there, you can. And Olivia's with us tonight, and I told her, she said, well, hey, I'm going to be able to come tonight. I said, I know what you're really doing. You're checking up to make sure that I'm being faithful to your material. I told you guys that I'm using her book as kind of a roadmap for this class. All right, I think I've got it fixed now. Okay. Sorry about that. So, back up. All right, so we are, this week, we're continuing with the series, and as I said this morning, for the remainder of this, we're going to start looking at, maybe I could classify this as objections that people will raise to either the church or to Christianity in general, in terms of, here's some of the things. So after tonight, we're going to look at, the question of, is there any other way? Is there any other way besides Christianity, any other way besides Jesus for eternal life? We're going to look at things like, well, what about the problem of human suffering? You know, I'm sure you've heard people have said, well, I can't follow a God who would allow people to suffer. And we're going to look at then the problem, and problem is in quotes, but the problem of hell. How could, you say you serve a good God, how could a good God condemn people to everlasting punishment? Those are the kind of things we're going to kind of, in our last kind of course, we're going to look at. I'm not going to go back through the whole thing, but we started outside the Bible. And as I said at the time, the reason why we did that is because you have so many people today who believe that science has explained away the need for God. And if you encounter someone like that, whether that's a coworker, a friend, or maybe somebody in your own family, could even be one of your own children, because of the prevalence of what is taught in our schools about evolution. If they do not believe the Bible and they believe that science has explained away the need for God, if you then say, well, let's look at Genesis, they're going to just ignore you. So you have to start where people are. You have to start where people are. And then from there, we began to slowly move our way towards Scripture. Looking at, like the arguments for the existence of God, the reliability of the Bible, the text itself, and then even looking inside the Bible at things like, who did Jesus claim that he was, or evidence for the resurrection, or even looking at, are there other explanations for why the tomb was empty? It's not really controversial that the tomb was empty. Because if the tomb wasn't empty, there would have been a lot of people going, hey, he didn't rise from the dead, he's still in there. The tomb was empty. Well, why? Is there any other explanation besides resurrection? And then we looked at, evidence that the reason why the tomb is empty, because he did walk out of it. Tonight we're going to consider the question of why should we, quote, go to church? And the reason for this is because the reason for thinking about this question, you may look at that question and go, that doesn't sound like a Christian evidences kind of question, or an apologetics kind of question. But there is, within the religious community, I would say there is an epidemic of this kind of thinking, that I'm spiritual but not religious. You ever heard someone say that? Like, oh, I'm a spiritual person, but I don't believe in religion. Things of that nature. And so the question gets down to, does that concept exist? Is there a concept of someone who can be spiritual but not practice that religion in any kind of practice practical. That was a Davidism right there. 2 weeks in a row, we got David got on the brink of broke and the goodness of the goon in our adult class. So I said we practice the practical. But, you know, is that a real, I mean, is that a thing? Is there such a thing as being spiritual but not religious? Is there a thing of wearing, of having a label and calling yourself a Christian but not being involved in the activities of the church? And I, you know, thinking about that, again, that could be something that pops up in your own family. You know, you could have a family member that begins to think that way. They say, hey, I'm still a Christian, I just don't do the church thing, right? And how do we have conversations around that? Again, I'm not talking about having arguments or winning arguments. How do we have conversations around those kinds of things? And I wanted to put this up there just as this is a like a hypothetical quote. You know, something you might hear somebody say. And we're actually going to use this quote as a structure for this lesson. Okay, I'm going to divide this quote in half. We're going to do the first half tonight, the second half the next time we do one of these lessons, okay? So a typical quote you might hear from somebody who says they're spiritual but not religious, or they're Christian but they don't do the church thing is, I believe in God, but I don't need any of the church stuff. Besides, everyone knows that the church is full of hypocrites. You ever heard that before? And so we're going to take those two phrases and break them down. We're going to start with I believe in God, but I don't need any of this church stuff. Before we jump into that, this quote from St. Augustine, Olivia had this in her manuscript, and I thought this was good. It says, if you believe what you like in the Gospels and reject what you don't like, it is not the Gospel you believe, but yourself. We've talked about that even in our Galatians study, where Paul says, if you accept circumcision, well, on the surface, there's nothing wrong with being circumcised, but Paul's basically saying, if you are really putting the confidence in yourself, and if you pick and choose what you want to follow, what you want to believe in, and leave all the rest at the side of the road, you're really believing in yourself. I'm going to figure this out on my own. And so I thought that was good. That was appropriate. But here's the what we're going to consider tonight, and that is I don't need this church stuff. You know, again, if maybe as a reinforcement, I realize that on a Sunday night, I'm not speaking to people who need to be convinced that being an active part of church is important. I realize we say preaching to the choir. This is the epitome of that, right? I'm talking about going to church to people who are at church, even though I don't like that phrase, but are attending the assembly on Sunday night. But again, if we have an opportunity to have conversations with those who maybe feel like you can have the label of Christian, but not be involved in church. Now, before we go any further, just a reminder, we know this though. Who's the church? We're the church. The concept of being a Christian apart from church is to not really understand what church is. Church, you know, we've talked about this in multiple lesson series since the time I've been here, most notably, I think, in the series we did on the mission of the church. I think we did 14 lessons in that series, 14 sermons in that series. And the very first one, I talked about what is church. You know, church, the word that's translated church every time in our New Testaments is the word ecclesia. And I know every time I bring up ecclesia, I see a few of you mouth what it means. It means those called out of. And that is true of everyone who follows Christ, both individually and collectively. You can't be a collective unless you are first individually called out. And Scripture, even when not using the phrase, the word church, will frequently refer to those who are Christians as having been called out of. You called out of the world, called out of living for self, called out of sin. And we've been called to come out of that. And our response to that brings us to be part of the church. But we are the church first individually and then collectively. And so there, you know, I put in this lesson the go to church in quote because there is no concept of going to church. We are the church. In in Acts chapter 8, by the way, none of this is in my notes. I'm just going down a rabbit hole. In Acts chapter 8, this is immediately after the stoning of Stephen. Okay? And what happened after the stoning of Stephen? The persecution of the church escalated dramatically. And who was the ringleader that's mentioned in Scripture? Saul of Tarsus, right? And the beginning of Acts chapter 8, it says Saul is persecuting the church. How did he persecute the church? Going house to house. He didn't go to some building where they all were meeting. It says he went house to house because the church is always the church. So there is no concept of going to church. We are the church. If you're truly a follower of Christ, you are called out. And you are, that means you are part of the church, individually and collectively. We can't, again, you can't have a collective unless you begin with individuals. Does that make sense? So anyway, but this question of why should we go to church? And so the question behind the question is a simple belief in the existence of God enough? You know, the idea that says, I believe in God, but I don't need this church stuff is really saying, well, I acknowledge the existence of God, but I'm not going to change who I am because of it, right? Isn't that really the kind of root of it? I'm going to acknowledge the existence of God, but I'm not going to do anything about it, right? And so, one, I told Olivia, I said, I'm using all your illustrations in your book. She said, I don't remember what my illustrations are. I said, good, they'll be new to you. So, but the first illustration that she had in her book, which was meaningful to me, was about Paul McCartney. It's meaningful to me because you guys know that I love music. I've talked about that a lot. I love music. I'm not a musician. My daughters are musicians. Both of them started piano lessons when they were 4 years old. And one week into piano lessons, I could not help them with their piano lesson homework. I have no idea. They say, Daddy, what is this? Yeah, no clue what it means. But I love music. I love music. And my absolute favorite musician, group of musicians, whatever, are the Beatles. How much so were they my favorite musicians? Well, when Sarah was learning to read, she practiced reading Beatles album covers, the jackets of the album covers. One of my favorite memories of that is when I did the first joint gospel meeting. I preached the first joint gospel meeting between Pleasant View and Coopertown. The last night, after the last night, a bunch of us went out to Golly G's for ice cream. And I'm sitting across from James and Chet. And Sarah's sitting right next to me. Sarah, you don't remember this at all. I mean, she's tiny. I mean, she's like 3 or 4. And I'd made that comment, and they were like, oh, whatever. You know, she doesn't really know anything about the Beatles. And so they started quizzing her. Like, they'd name a Beatles song. Like, what album is that on? And she, every time, knew exactly not just what album it was on, what side of the album it was on. I mean, she really did practice reading on Beatles albums. While we would listen to the record, she'd be reading the jacket. So anyway. But I believe that Paul McCartney is a real person. If you're like, I don't even know who that is. Paul McCartney was one of the Beatles. I believe that Paul McCartney was a real person. I believe that he was born in Liverpool, England, that he is a songwriter, a very, accomplished songwriter and musician, a very accomplished musician, one of the most accomplished musicians in terms of accolades. I believe that Paul McCartney exists. I know of him, but I don't know him. I don't know him. I don't know Paul McCartney. I have no relationship with Paul McCartney. He doesn't know me. Wouldn't know me from anybody else. And so I know he exists, but I don't know him. I don't know him. And in a similar way, a simple belief in the existence of God does not equate to having a relationship with God. I don't have these passages up there, but just think back with me for a minute about some of the conversations that happen in the Gospel of John. And I'm not necessarily talking about those conversations that are the most famous conversations, like the conversation with Nicodemus or the woman at the well, or those that were gathered in the synagogue at Capernaum of the bread of life. We talked about that this morning. I'm not necessarily talking about those, but the times when he was talking with the Pharisees or the scribes, and they would be questioning him about things, and he would over and over and over again say, you don't know the Father because you don't know me, right? You don't have a relationship with the Father. Clearly, the Pharisees believed in the existence of God, right? But Jesus over and over again said to them, you don't know the Father. because you don't know me. So within following Christ is the implication very heavily of a relationship. And so an acknowledgement of existence is not the same as a relationship. So if you say, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't do any of this church stuff, can you actually have a relationship with the Father if you're not willing to accept the role that God has put you in of being one of the called out? Are you able to have that kind of a relationship? Think about this. James. This is a very famous section of James. James is talking about faith and works, right? That you can't separate the two. And I think we understand that concept. What is faith? Well, faith is not just a simple belief, right? Faith is not just a simple acknowledgement. Faith is, I'm all in, right? I'm willing to put the weight of my life there. And what does that mean? Well, that means that's going to determine how I live. So James says, faith without works is what? It's dead. Well, what about those who just have a superficial belief? And I emphasize superficial belief because there are several places in Scripture where belief is mentioned where more is implied than that. Like Jesus talking to Nicodemus, right? Whosoever believes in him. Or the Philippian jailer where they told him to believe in the Lord Jesus, right? It's not, they're not just saying acknowledge that he exists and move on about your day. A superficial belief. What does a superficial belief get us? Well, James tells us. He says, someone will say, you have faith and I have works, meaning they're separate, okay? Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. James is saying, if you have a superficial belief in the existence of God, what does that get you to the level of? What a demon believes. What a demon believes. And clearly, God is seeking more from us than what he receives from the demons, that they know he exists. Okay, great. But there's more to being a follower of Christ than just believing that he exists. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he says this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Does the one who says, Lord, Lord, believe in the existence of God? Sure. But he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who what? We know this. Does the will of my Father who is in heaven. You have to live it out, right? You can't say, again, you can't just say, oh, Lord, I'm one of your followers. What do you have to do? You have to show that you're one of his followers by living it out. By living it out. But you think about Acts chapter 2 for a minute. Most of us know Acts chapter 2. That's the day of Pentecost, right? What do we usually say about the day of Pentecost? That's the first gospel sermon, right? And we know what happened. You know, Peter along with the 11 got up and preached to this great crowd that had gathered for the Jewish festival of Pentecost. And later, the sermon was about Jesus. I mean, I love to emphasize that because it was even what's recorded was lengthy, and I feel like it was probably longer than what was recorded. Matter of fact, even after Peter told them what they were supposed to do, it says that he exhorted them with many more words. But even with what's recorded, which this is way off topic, but I'm a visual learner. And most scripture that I have memorized, when I think about it to actually like quote it, I'm remembering my old Bible, which was a New American Standard. I still have it on my shelf at home. And I remember everything in relation to where it was on a page. Because I'm a visual learner. I mean, not everybody's a visual learner. I am. And I think about, okay, the sermon, Peter's sermon began, each page had two columns. And it began in the middle of the far column on the left side. And the instruction about what to do when it says they, you know, what do we do? Men and brethren, what do we do? That came in the left column on the second page. So it went like two full columns was the sermon. That whole sermon, though, was about one topic. And that one topic was Jesus. Okay? The whole sermon was about Jesus. And when they were convicted concerning Jesus, what did they say? What do we do? And what was Peter's answer? Repent and be baptized. We know that answer. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, what happened after that? 3,000 responded, right? 3,000 responded. And then it tells us, verse 41 that I have up here, those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. What were they added to? The church. Again, there's no concept. They don't have, the word church doesn't have to be in here because there is no concept where someone is added to being a follower of Christ and not being the church. That concept does not exist in Scripture. So they were added. And then at the end of chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2, after it mentions a bunch of activities that these 3,000 were involved in, it says again, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. What were they being added to? The church. Again, not to a building, not to a human institution. Individually, they were called out so that they could become part of the greater collective, the church. Okay, so then the question becomes, you know, what did the first Christians do after being added to the church? What'd they do? I don't think there's any better pattern to look to than what did the very first ones do? What'd they do? I mean, to me, that's the essence of Christianity. What'd the first ones do? Because from that point forward, we've been systematically messing it up, right? What'd they do? Okay, well, look at verse 42. It says, they devoted. This comes right after they were added to the church, okay? They, who's they? The 3,000 who were baptized. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. There's four things they devoted themselves to, okay? Which I think, again, very first Christians, they're still under the tutelage of the apostles who are still in Jerusalem. We ought to pay attention to what they were doing, right? If you ask, what should the church be doing? This should be a place we look, right? So what were the four things? The first one, they were dedicated to the apostles' teaching. I would call that the truth, okay? They were studying with the apostles. The apostles were promised by Jesus in the upper room, John 13, 14, 15, 16, that the Holy Spirit would come and bring to their remembrance everything that Jesus had said. And so once Jesus left, what were they? They were his mouthpieces here on this earth. And so day by day, they were dedicating themselves to the truth, the apostles' teaching. What's the equivalent for us today? Dedicating ourselves to the study of God's word. Why? Because it's still the source of truth, right? The apostles wrote all that down. Okay? Then, the second thing. It says, and the fellowship. I call that the tie. Fellowship. What does fellowship mean? Being together. Okay? We'll come back to that. All right? The third thing, breaking of bread. Breaking of bread in the New Testament, that phrase is used two different ways. One to mean an ordinary meal, which I believe is later in this same kind of paragraph is used that way. But here, I believe very firmly, is talking about the Lord's Supper that Jesus instituted in that same upper room. And so I call that the table, the breaking of bread. And then finally, to the prayers, I call that the throne because when we pray, we are approaching, figuratively speaking, or you could even say literally, approaching the throne of God with Jesus at the right hand as our mediator. We are approaching his throne. And so those are the four things. And so you might go, okay, well, study of God's word, that makes total sense. I know why that's in there. Praying, that makes sense. The Lord's Supper, that makes sense. What's right in the middle of all that, though? Fellowship. They were together. They were together. One of the fundamental patterns that they left for us was Christians who have been called out from a life of sin to follow a new Savior practiced being together. Being together. The very first thing we see them doing was they practiced being together. And you even read a little bit later, verse 46, and day by day attending the temple together. Why'd they go to the temple? I think they went to the temple to listen to the apostles. We know later on that they met together in Solomon's colonnade. I don't have a model up here to show you what Solomon's colonnade was, but it was in the the mount, the temple mount, around the temple. This column is called a colonnade because it had columns. But that's one of the places where the early church met, was in Solomon's colonnade that surrounded the temple. And later on in this same verse, I only put the first half of this, it talks about them enjoying meals together in their homes. The church, the very first pattern they left for us was they spent time together. Okay? Not, hey, I've made my declaration, now I'm going to do my own thing. They were together. They were together. And again, I know we understand that concept because we're all here. We may need to have that conversation with others. Not in a confrontational way, not in an argumentative way, but the early Christians, they were together. They spent their time together. And it's listed right alongside Bible study, taking the Lord's Supper, and praying as an important activity that they were involved in. Okay? An important activity that they were involved in. So, you know, just a summary, in these verses we see the early church coming together, worship God, take care of each other, and bond together as a family of believers. They practiced being together. How important is that? And this is where I messed up the slides. So I had two slides. Well, I'd made two graphics with the first half of this passage and the second half, and I put the same second half in there twice. So if you got a Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians 12. Got the second half up on the screen, but not the first half. I think I was putting these slides together when I was sitting having dinner with Olivia at Chewy's. After having taken Sarah to Mid-State Chorus auditions, had taken her to meet with her friends for pictures of homecoming, and we were finally eating at 8 o'clock last night, and I'm sitting at Chewy's putting my slides together. So that's why I messed them up. As my family used to say when I was a kid, it's like I was running around like a chicken with my head cut off. I was doing that last night. So anyway, 1 Corinthians 12. Corinthian letter. Sometime I'm going to cover the Corinthian letters, probably in a Wednesday night class, because there's so much in there. And I said this about Galatians, and I'll say this about Corinthians. At least the first one, and you could probably even say the second one, are unique among Paul's letters in that it seems obvious when you read it, the Corinthian letters, that Paul is responding to either situations that he's heard are occurring in the Corinthian church or questions that they've asked through a messenger. And one of those questions that he addresses in what we call chapter 12 is, which is the best spiritual gift? We know that, right? You know, they had spiritual gifts, the miraculous manifestations of the Spirit. Why did they need those things? Because they didn't have the written New Testaments that we have today. And so, as my mentor, Dr. Connolly, used to say, they had to have walking New Testaments. They had to have those who were prophets, who were given the message of God to communicate to others. They had to have those who spoke in tongues so that people in different languages could understand it. He deals with that in chapter 14. Tongues by themselves do nothing because you're not communicating anything. And unless somebody, if you're all you're doing is demonstrating a tongue and you got no one to hear it, no one to understand it, it's all you're doing is showing off. That's a paraphrase, by the way. But in chapter 12, it's who has the greatest gift? And the first few verses, he's talking about spiritual gifts, but then he uses that as a springboard to a much bigger concept. And that is the workings of the church. And we know this. What does he equate the church to? The human body, right? Human body. Look at verse 12. He says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." Okay? So there is unity and diversity. Okay? Right? Unity and diversity. Many members, one body. "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of the one Spirit." A little tie there to Ephesians 4, you know, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. You know, this is one Spirit, one body. Doesn't matter what your background, Jews, Greeks, slaves, free, all were made to drink of one Spirit. "For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. What's the message of that? That we all have a role, right? And everybody's role is equally important. Now, take a step above that. How are we meant to function as a church? Together, right? And if we're not all together, we're not complete. So is there any concept here of someone who is wearing the title of Christian but not plugged into the church? No, you are the church. We are the church, right? Let's keep going. This part is actually on the screen, verse 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. You think about it. We are meant to be together. That is no different than the concept of the pattern of those very first Christians. They were together. And so the idea is that we are meant to be together. We're meant to be together. Now, think about another passage. By the way, I'm going to say this before I read this. You guys know this passage. I think this passage is often misused. So I want to make sure we're very clear on my opinion on what it means. Okay. This is the Hebrew writer. The Hebrew writer is dealing with Jewish Christians who are in danger of going back to Judaism. And in chapter 10, he gives this encouragement to these members of the church. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Okay. Well, if you're going to stir up your fellow members in Christ, what have you got to be? You got to be together, right? So one of the responsibilities of those who are part of the church is to look for ways to encourage each other, right? But you have to be together. And then he says, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. There is no acknowledgement here of any concept of somebody being a part of the body that is not together. Even saying, don't be like one who neglects to be together. Now, I've heard this verse used, if somebody misses one church service, again, with that whole concept is we are the church. But if you miss one church service, he's going to beat you over the head with this verse. What is this exhortation really about? It's about a habit. I mean, I know people, there's people in here that occasionally have to miss for work, but they would give everything they had really to be here instead of where they are, right? Because that they would prefer to be here, but they have to be at work to take care of their family. That's not what this is about. This is about what's your habit. And I can, you know, almost hear this like the person who's saying, oh, I'm a Christian, but I don't need that church stuff, going, this is part of it. This is part of what you've committed to. Is being together. That's neglect. That's neglect. This is not meant to be a hammer that we beat people over the head with who, you know, miss a service because of conflicts that come up. You understand the distinction there, right? Some of you are like, no, I don't know. You got to see the distinction? This is what's your habit? Again, Sunday night. This is a group that your habit is to be together. I understand that. But passages like this, we have to make sure we use them in the right way. We have to make sure we use them in the right way. Again, not to beat people over the head. Like you missed one service out of the three that occur 52 weeks a year. No, that's not what this is about. This is about what's the habit of your life? What is the priority of your life? What's important to you? And so the culmination of this, and I'm going to end with an illustration, is it's clear from Scripture that the church is meant to be together. It's meant to be together. There is no concept in Scripture of a passive Christian. I was thinking about that, you know, in the consulting world, we dealt with all kinds of businesses that had various ownership structures. And if you had, let's say you had four or five people that owned a business, and some who actually not just owned it, but worked in it, you'd say, well, they're active, they're an active owner. And you had others that maybe lived out of state, and all they ever did was attend ownership meetings. They're a passive, you know, passive owner, right? Because really all they're doing is providing dollars, right? There is no concept of a passive Christian where you can just say, hey, sign me up, and then you guys go do everything, okay? There's no concept of that in Scripture. There's not even an acknowledgement of that. Not even an acknowledgement of that. And the illustration I want to end with is an illustration that Olivia had in her manuscript. And I thought it made sense. It said, well, what if I told you that I'm a vegetarian? Okay, by the way, I'm not. Steak is way too good to be a vegetarian. If you are a vegetarian, that's great. That's fine. I have no problem with vegetarians. But let's just say that I said I was a vegetarian. Okay, we understand vegetarian. It means you don't eat meat, right? Or meat-derived products. Okay, and let's say I said I was a vegetarian, that I'm a card-carrying member of PETA, People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals. On the back of my car, I have a bumper sticker that says meat is murder, right? Okay. But then the more you get to know me, you see that, well, it seems like several days a week, Tim has a sausage and biscuit for breakfast. And it seems like several days a week, he's got a big old hamburger for lunch. And it seems like maybe a few times a month, he goes to Jeff Ruby's and gets himself a nice steak. Say, well, what if that person that sees that confronts me about it and says, I thought you said you were a vegetarian. And I say, you know, I get to decide what a vegetarian eats and what a vegetarian doesn't eat. You go, that doesn't make any sense. No, it doesn't, right? It doesn't make any sense. We're not talking about like I'm a vegetarian, but I occasionally succumb to the temptation of having, you know, of having a hamburger because I'm tempted by it. No, we're talking about a lifestyle, right? And I don't get to determine the parameters of what makes one a vegetarian and what doesn't, right? If it's my habit to constantly eat meat and I say that I'm a vegetarian, that doesn't make me a vegetarian. Does that make sense? And the same thing is true of being a follower of Christ. You can't just say, I'm a Christian. You can't just say, I'm a follower of Christ and have it impact no element of your life. If you don't see it in someone's life, then it hasn't transformed them. You know, James said, faith without works is dead. If it doesn't transform who you are and how you live, it's not really faith. It's not really faith. And so there is no concept in Scripture of someone who says, I don't need that church stuff. I believe in God, but I don't need the church stuff. I'm spiritual, but not religious. That concept doesn't exist. Next time, we will consider the second part of that, the church is full of hypocrites, which fundamentally is true. I mean, it's true, right? It's true. But how would you answer that? I'm sure you've had people tell you that before, right? All you are is a bunch of hypocrites. How do we talk about that? How do we have conversations about that? And so, that's where Lord willing, we're going to head next time. I didn't think he was leading singing. But again, no concept of a passive Christian. We were meant to be together. You know, it's such an important role that we've been placed in. I mean, think about Scripture describes us as, the body of Christ. And Christ is the one who saved us. And we are his body, his representatives here on this earth, meant to function together to fulfill his will on this earth. I still remember David, I don't remember how long ago it was, but a Sunday morning class in one of the Gospel Advocate things was 1 Timothy. And talking about, hey, this is, it's like an instruction book for the church, which is a very accurate description. And, you know, so many of the responsibilities that they're, I mean, we have a very weighty responsibility as the church. And we were meant to do it together, right? We're meant to do it together. The only reason why that's possible, that we can be the body of Christ, that we can be a church that has responsibilities, is because we've been saved. We've been saved from certain death. And the choice is out there. Do we choose to follow the one who gave his life for us, or choose to ignore him, to reject him? That choice is still there tonight. If you haven't committed your life to Christ, there's no better time than right now. If there's anything else we can do for you, please come while Jeff leads us in our invitation song.